Once again, open to Romans 13 and verse 4. In our last lesson, we came to the end of talking about that first clause or statement of verse 4 that ends a sentence, actually. It began up in verse 3. But just once again, for rulers, Paul says, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Why? For he is the minister of God to thee for good. And that, again, minister of God issue is fantastic in the connections it makes that produces within you a persuasion and a convincement of how beneficial the powers that be are, regardless of who occupies them, regardless of what the ones do who occupy them, but that they are all, in a specific context and way, they are the ministers of God to thee for good. And therefore, as I said, the person is not the what God has ordained. It's the office the person occupies. And that makes it so that you as a son, when you view them with your physical eyes, you never look at the man or the woman who is sitting in that position. What you're seeing is through them, and you see them as the minister of God. Rather, you look past the person. You see the office that they hold as being the office of the minister of God. You don't see the person as the minister of God. You see them as occupying an office of minister of God. It's kind of the people who are going to have the easiest time with that are people who've been in the military. Because it's a very true militaryism. You never salute the man, you salute the office. You salute the bird on his shoulder, or the oak leaf on his shoulder, or the butter bars on his shoulder, or whatever he has on his shoulder, whatever the Navy has. I don't think they have anything on, they have something on their sleeve. But you always look past the person and see the office as being the office of the minister of God. And folks, that makes all the difference. In fact, that's radically different than the way most folks, even most Christian folks, ever think. More importantly, to our context, it's radically different than the way most folks ever conduct and behave themselves towards a government ruler, a governmental ruler. So you have in verse 4 there, for he, that ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. All right? Now we should be able to easily talk our way through this without any problem. What is the good that the ruler is ministering? He's a minister to thee for good. Now that's a broad, general, very vague term. But the context has already reeled that in, corralled it into something specific. What is he the minister? What is the good that Paul is talking about there? That's right. The peace. The good is not talking about how most often this is handled and very commonly handled. It's not talking about a ruler ministering for God so as to keep in check and promote God's righteousness in the land, God's goodness into the land where he governs. That's not the good that this is talking about at all. The good, just as Helen rightly said, you go back to that core seminal issue of what his office is there for in the first place. And his office is there in the first place to keep the violence of man under control so that God can continue to carry out his business over the long term. So the good, he is a minister of God to thee for good. And the good is the issue of keeping the peace, of keeping an orderly, quiet, peaceable, whatever, empire, nation, country, state, city, community, or whatever. And it's very conceivable that you could have a very wicked and violent ruler, but he won't have anything to rule over for very long if he is not keeping the peace. It's going to fall apart, and it's designed to. It's not, that's not the divine institution of government. That's chaos. And nothing is going to get accomplished in a chaotic, violent environment. And that person won't last long. His rulership won't last long. His nation won't last long. It'll be absorbed by somebody else who will bring peace and quietness. And when I'm talking about peace, I'm not talking about peace on earth, goodwill toward men, that everybody gets shoveled down their throat at this time of year. Because there is no peace on earth like that. I'm talking about living a quiet, peaceable life and keeping violence in control. I'm not talking about eradicating it. Because even the best governments will not eradicate violence. They keep it in check. The idea here is not the idea to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men, which is going to happen, but not now. The idea is to never again reach the point in the state that the old world order was in, the world of the ungodly, that made it so that God had to destroy it by flood. And that isn't going to happen. Never has happened and never will. It hadn't happened, I don't know how many thousands of years you go back to the flood, but however many thousands of years that is, 4,000, 6,000 years, something like that, it hasn't happened. And it's not going to happen. And so the good is the issue again of maintaining an orderly, peaceable, quiet nation, country, state, empire, whatever. Now, one other thing I want to say before we get it completely away from that issue. I want to say once again and reiterate, I know it's going to sound old, but it needs to be said that when God, through the Apostle Paul, says, "For he is the minister," that ruler, "he is the minister of God to thee for good." My understanding is just exactly as it was for that phrase up in verse 3 there that says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." My understanding is that first phrase there that you have in verse 4, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good," is a constant. My understanding is, in other words, a governmental ruler is the minister of God to thee for good all the time and at all times. He was from the very beginning when God fractured the powers. He always has been, and he is at this very moment, and he always will be. The office he holds is a minister of God to thee for good. That's a constant. Even when Christian and religious persecution does take place. There are no exceptions to that phrase in verse 4. None. Nero is that. He is the minister of God to thee for good. No exceptions. That is a constant. And that can only make sense to you and sit well with you if, and it's a big if, you properly understand and appreciate what the good is in this context and what the evil is. What good is and the evil is in that context of Romans 13 and therefore what it's talking about in its context. Otherwise, you're hopelessly lost. That'll never set well with you, and you'll never be able to embrace that. You'll never see that minister of God in the light God sees it, and you'll certainly never see him as an advantage, a benefit, a profit, and useful to you as a son. If you get yourself caught up in violent resistance against the powers that be, if you get yourself caught up in violent resistance against the ordinance of God, I assure you, that ruler who sits in an office as the minister of God will lower the boom of justice down on you fast. Hence the rest of verse 4. So then, with that needed and additional information effectually doing its job, the first part of verse 4, you're ready then for the negative side of the coin, or what you might call the ungodly, foolish son's stupid conduct and behavior that's indicative of a son or a saint who is not properly educated by his father, but who's been educated as a son or educated as a saint or a Christian by the course of this world. Most Christians tonight, their Christian education came from this world. It never came from God. I could give you examples, but I don't want to nauseate you. But it begins with a very strong adversative conjunction. That's why he begins there with that little word, but. You've got your proper setup, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. It's your benefit. But, here's the other side of the coin, son. When you want to deal with ungodly, unrighteous, stupid and foolish behavior, the but is that strong adversative conjunction that says, all right, here's the other side of the coin. Here's the opposite of a son's godly conduct and behavior. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Plug and play. What is the evil Paul is talking about here? Sinfulness? Violence, that's right. Don't you dare say sinfulness. The evil is resisting the power. The evil is resisting the ordinance of God. You're resisting the very thing God is using to quell violence. That's the evil. But if thou do that which is evil, if you're going to rise up, if you're going to resist the ordinance of God, be afraid. I love how even those little words there, be afraid, though that's said today, as if that little catchy phrase is something thought up by modern punks. You better be afraid. They even put it on shirts. Be afraid. Be very afraid. King James Bible beat you by 400 years. I have a list in my study, and it's amazing, and I keep adding to it, of the modern expressions that all are found in the King James Bible. There's a ton of them. Powers that be. There's one right there. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Why? Here's another one of those places where it almost begs that question, where you have that example of English style that begs a question, why, without actually stating it. Why? Why should you be afraid? Well, and by the way, when he says be afraid, that's phobos. That's fear, folks. That's the same word he used up here for this word, terror. He says be afraid. That's not being mildly fearful. Or it's not coming along and saying, now be respectful. It's not saying be respectful. It says be afraid. Scared spitless. Be afraid. It means to be terrified, to be scared to death. It's the fear of losing your physical life. That's the afraid here. Be afraid. How do I know that? Why? For he beareth not the sword in vain. The fear here is the fear of losing your physical life. For he beareth not the sword in vain. That's why, if you want to get involved in resisting the power, resisting the ordinance of God, the very thing that God has designed to be a restrainer of the violence that men can produce on this earth, then you better be afraid. Because what was the very first thing God did when he established human government? What was the very core of the jurisprudence legal system that he established back there in Genesis 9. Blood for blood. Capital punishment. And then it goes down from there. But he starts at the most severe, violent act a man can perform. The taking of another man's life. So he says, be afraid. Why? For he beareth not the sword in vain. The Greek word for sword here, by the way, is the Greek word machaira, which is that marvelous invention of the Romans. There's all kinds of different swords. There's about four or five different ones. I remember doing a whole study on swords that is used in the Bible. And the Greeks figured out a advanced technological weapon called a Machaira. And it was a little sword, a little one, not a big one. They'd come up against these barbarians that would pull out these gigantic... It's like in Indiana Jones, when you see the guy pull the sword out and he's whipping it all around, and he just looks at him, pulls his pistol out and shoots him. That's about the same kind of thing. The Greeks realized that if you get into a combat with these guys that have these big broadswords, they're going to take these broadswords out. Well, they're so heavy, in order to really do the job, they have to really reach back and get some momentum going. When they reach back to take that swath, they open up every vital organ that they have right there. And so the Romans invented the Machaira, and the Machaira was about an 18-inch long sword. It was sharp, had two edges and a very sharp point. And those Romans were skilled in being able to hold their shields, be able to put them up just high enough to withstand the blow of the large sword and come right up under that man's rib cage with that Machaira and sever his lungs right out of his rib cage. They conquered the world with that little sword. Well, anyway, that's beside the point. But it says, for he beareth not the sword in vain. The word sword here is used as a symbol. In fact, Rome even used it that way. It was a symbol of an instrument of penal justice. By the way, that's what the cross was. But he's talking about the sword here. It's an instrument. It's used as a symbol or an instrument of penal justice. It's the authority of a ruler to punish offenders. He beareth not the sword, the authority to punish an offender, the power of human government to execute or put to death violent criminals. And he doesn't bear it in vain. By the way, that little word sword there, that's a little bit further explanation and further advancement on your understanding and appreciation of what it meant back up there in verse 2. To receive to yourselves when you resist the powers that be, and you resist the ordinance of God, to receive to yourself damnation. The kind of damnation, when you resist the power, resist the ordinance of God, damnation is the death penalty. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. They are the ministers of God, and they do not bear the sword of executing violent criminals in vain. And vain here means as having no effect or no force. In other words, to the rulers that are the minister of God, they have at their disposal the execution of violent offenders. And they didn't set up their form of execution as a bluff. It's not a bluff. As having no effect, as having no force, being in vain. Vain in this sense means powerless, forceless, futile, unavailing, ineffectual, useless, to no purpose. He beareth not the sword to no purpose. He beareth not the sword in vain. And then you have that hard pause. You have that little colon that exists right there after the word vain. And that little colon, of course, is a hard pause, second hardest pause in the English language, to indicate that you're to pause there long enough for that statement to sink in. Son, look, when it comes to you conducting, behaving yourself as a son of mine, you have to have the thinking right from verses 1 and 2, and when you do, you're going to understand that if you're going to get into resisting the power, resisting the ordinance that I put into that government, remember this. If you do that which is evil and resist the ordinance, be afraid, because you're getting yourself into the position of being such an offender before the eyes of that office that he may bear his sword against you. And he doesn't bear the sword in vain, son. He don't care who you are or who your dad is. He'll execute you just as quick. So that needs to, we're not going to do it right now, but that's where you're supposed to pause and make sure that really sinks in. and does its effectual job. And once that's done, Paul then immediately adds some further explanation of the job of the ruler of that government who bears not the sword of justice in vain. And this again just underscores all the more, and it kind of builds those final blocks, so to speak, of the norms and the standards. To go back, I use blocks because remember our Lego analogy, the Lego blocks. Well, our Father is saying the end of verse 4, "For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." He's going to add that as the kind of not only underscoring all the more, but building the final block, so to speak, of the norms and standards your Father has into your heart. What's in your Father's heart into your heart when it comes to relating to human government. And he's gonna produce that in the very fabric of your conscience. The place in your heart where he wants it to be. He wants it to be in your conscience. He doesn't want it to be a thing that you have to run up and be reminded of, but it's something that is a part of who you are. So he says at the end of verse 4, "For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Notice once again that Paul picks up that thread. He states another time the very issue he stated here. "For he is the minister of God." He is the minister of God. You have the exact statement again. I'd say that's a critical issue. And that's not the last time he's going to say something about him, that ruler being the minister of God. But he picks up that thread of governmental rulership, the office that person holds, being the minister of God. But then he adds some more critical information to that. That ruler, as a minister of God, is a revenger. By the way, if you try to type that, it's going to come up misspelled. That's not even in the dictionary anymore. Revenger. A revenger. By the way, what are you doing every time you put an ER on the end of a noun like that? Yeah, but, you know, Paul will give those lists: murderer, adulterer. No, not just more than one, but what? Yeah, that's okay. This is going down. It just leaped to my mind. In our English language, we'll put an ER on the end of words like that to indicate that's what marks them. That's the hallmark of what they are. And one of the hallmarks of the minister of God is that he's a revenger. He's a revenger. As the minister of God, that ruler is a revenger. That's why this is connected with the minister. He is the minister of God, a revenger. He's not a revenger because of who he is. He's a revenger because of the office he holds that was ordained by God to do that job. That's why. Again, trying to make all those connections. But anyway, when we look at that, we almost look at it and say, "Oh, well, there's the King James. That's some old archaic language. Revenger." Or we might look at that and kind of scratch our head and say, "You know, revenge seems to be an odd term to use there. For he is the minister of God, a revenger? Shouldn't he say an executioner or something, but not revenge? Isn't revenge a bad thing? Isn't revenge bad? Shouldn't get revenge." You ever watch those Wyatt Earp movies? Gets revenge on a... Well, that's not a good thing. He had to become practically an outlaw himself to do what he did. We look at that and we say, "Man, that seems wrong. That doesn't seem like the right term at all to use." In fact, it may be that most people will look at it and say, "Oh, well, that's wrong. Look at those idiotic, moronic, subhuman King James translators. This is, and you would stand up here with all of the piety, smugness, and nose in the air like Obama, and you would, that is improperly translated. And I'm going to give you my on high translation. It may seem to be a rather extreme word. He is a revenger. All that is because of one thing. We live in the declining stages of the English language. This was translated at the peak of the golden age of the English language. It's because we live in a time where our language has taken such sharp decline, we almost, in fact, I would say, the average English-speaking person today never uses the word revenge in a good sense. I might say almost just to give myself an out, but I would say the average American English-speaking person never uses the word revenge, written or spoken, in a good sense. But they always use it in a bad sense. Never use it in a positive way. That's borne out, by the way, in which most all of the modern English translations of the Bible have changed that word revenge. None of them have it anymore. They all change it. Most of them change it to either avenger. Well, that sounds more noble, doesn't it? For he is the minister of God, an avenger. Well, that sounds like a cartoon figure. He's a Power Ranger. He's an avenger. Just sounds better. That's because we can use the word avenger in a positive way and in a good way. But we never would use revenger in a positive or good way. Some other translations translate it agent. Well, now that's just making it all nice and smooth, isn't it? That's just patty caking the whole thing. Yeah. For he is a minister of God, an agent to execute wrath. Hello, I am your agent here. I'm going to put you to death. Well, that's how absurd a Bible scholar is. I mean, you're just grasping at words now. Some of them will use the word servant. He is a minister of God, a servant to execute wrath. Of course, they don't use execute wrath either. They change all that too. They smooth this thing down so well that it has been strained, all of the truth of it has been strained out. I'll tell you this, and I'd say this, and hopefully even if I said it close enough to get some spit in their eye, I'd spit in their eye if they were close enough to tell a Bible scholar, if you translate the word revenger there, avenger, agent, or servant, you have just weakened the Word of God. You've weakened it. You've weakened what God intended to be an incredibly intense and powerful term. You've made God's Word worse and less easy to understand, more difficult by your sloppy translation. It's supposed to be a revenger to execute wrath. That's to be an extreme word, a severe expression, and it's supposed to smack you right between the eyes. That's what the Father is saying. Son, if this is going to be your conduct and behavior, then you've got to remember that minister of God is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Don't you get in his crosshairs. That's supposed to smack you. And while it's true that in our modern declining stage of the English language, we almost always reserve the word revenge for a bad or negative context, what we've actually done is we've done the very worst possible thing we can do to any language and words in any language. We have attempted to standardize a term into meaning only one thing and one thing only. Now, I'll grant you that while it's true that in our day and age we almost always reserve the word revenge for a bad or negative context, the truth is it wasn't very long ago. You could go back even, and to me, 100 years in our history isn't all that long ago. that revenge had a much more wide berth of use than it does today. It can be used actually to indicate something very, very good. Revenge. Revenge, most commonly, the word revenge means what? It means, revenge most commonly is, I'm going to hurt you back. It's the act of doing hurt or doing harm to another in return for an injury suffered. I'm going to get you back. I'm going to get revenge. I'm going to get my pound of flesh. That's the most common way we think of the word revenge. Satisfaction obtained by repayment of injuries. And again, it's been so narrowed down and standardized, it's come to be used only in a bad sense, as something only a bad person would do. The average American today reads the King James Bible and says, for he is a minister of God, a revenger. They're going to think, well, that minister of God, that guy's horrible. He's doing a terrible thing. He's a revenger. No, he says he's a revenger to execute wrath upon him that do it. That's a good thing. And he uses the word revenge to describe it. But we would only reserve it for something bad the person would do, indicating something that he's done, that he's a wrongdoer. I want to show you real quickly an example, though, where this is used in a very good connotation. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to have to wind up pretty quick here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In this particular chapter, the Corinthians have made and responded very well to some of the corrections that Paul has had to make with them in their sonship education in order for them to be able to continue on in their sonship education, even to the point of undergoing the sufferings of Christ and all these kinds of things. And they had some problems of divisions in their own assembly. They had some sinful activity that was going on in their own assembly that had to be taken care of. There's a bunch of things that had to all be worked out. And when Paul hears that they have responded positively to it, he tells them about how he was so delighted in their response to him. Notice, pick it up at verse 4. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fear. There's all kinds of problems. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforteth us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. Why? When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced all the more. They're getting their act back together. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. They changed their mind. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. He's talking about that they went through the same process he taught them in Romans 8, 1 through 13. They recovered from that condition by stop minding carnal things and now becoming spiritually minded, all that kind of business. He says, verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Look at verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What revenge! Exclamation point. One of the few times you'll find it in your Bible, but it's there. That's used in a positive, good sense. The truth is, this older English, the way it was used in older English, the term revenge, listen, could be used for, listen, putting justice into force. That's the way the word revenge was used. Putting justice into force. And it carries that shade of meaning in the realm of justice. When you're talking about in the realm of justice in a court situation, a court system of government, or even in one's personal just dealings with one another, like it was here with the Corinthians, it carries this shade of meaning. When you talk about the word revenge, it not only puts justice into force, but it carries the shade of meaning whereby it sets aside any concerns of pity or emotion for the overriding principle of justice. There's not one in a million Americans today who even understand the word revenge can carry that. I'll say that again. It means putting justice into force, but more than that, it has a shade of meaning of setting aside any concerns of pity or emotion for the overriding principle of justice. And that's what a ruler, as a minister of God, does. He sets aside any concern of pity or emotion for the overriding principle of justice. We talk about George Bush executing Carla Faye Tucker. That's what he had to do. He was the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. For the overriding principle of justice. Setting aside any concerns of pity or emotion for the overriding principle of justice. He beareth not that sword in vain. For, here's the kicker to that. He beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And that's how the word revenge or revenger is being used here in Romans 13:4. That ruler beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger. That is one who will set aside, he's going to set aside any concerns of pity or emotion. You're not going to be able to stand before him and say, "But I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus." He's going to set that aside for the overriding principle of justice. Well, I've got a little bit more to say about this, and we've got that issue, and there's really not much to say more, but we're really out of time, and it's going to take me more than I've got to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And I think you know what that is. He's going to execute wrath. I want to make a few little comments about that, but that should make perfect sense to you as well. He's a revenger to execute wrath, and that wrath is just punishment for the offense of a crime upon him that doeth evil. And you know, plug and play, once again, what evil is there. It's the same as it's been in this context all along. He's never shifted gears out of that. That's the one who has resisted the ordinance of God and participates in violent behavior and violent conduct. Well, we'll tie up the loose ends on Sunday, but verse 4 should make perfect sense. Verse 4 won't make any sense if you just crack your Bible open and read it. But it should make perfect sense in light of everything verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3 said and did. So, we'll stop right there, and then we're going to talk about on Sunday verse 5, and we'll tie that all up and bring it down to the biggest issue of all, which is the issue of subjecting yourself to the powers that be for conscience' sake. And I'll tell you right now, one of the reasons I know that when you've got two reasons to do something, as it says there in verse 5, you can subject yourself not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. How do I know for conscience' sake is the biggest issue of them all, of the two? Just asking. If there's anything you see in the terminology or in the passage here that would indicate it. And you're not looking at your Bible, you're looking at me, so you're not going to find it. Because it's not on me. It's not on the board. Yeah, yeah.
It's your conscience that tells you.
Right. Yeah. And that is more powerful than, that's true. Yeah. But there's something in the actual words God uses in this area of verses 1 through 7 that tells me that that's the bigger of the two issues. I don't know as if it, nobody's ever even asked me about it yet, but don't you think it's kind of weird the way verse 6 starts? It's one of the only places, I don't know as if it's the only, but it's one of the rare places in your Bible that you have a verse start for 4. 4:4. For this cause. That is a technique to go back and pick the nearest thing said. And the nearest thing said is for conscience sake. For this cause pay you tribute also. Well, anyway, we'll deal with that in time. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed.